The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity, with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Katrina. Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, as we continue to work our way through this book of Ephesians. Ever since I was a little kid, there's a saying I've heard. It usually happens when there's a young person who makes a poor decision, a foolish choice, some sort of mistake. The older man or woman might cross their arms and take a deep breath, and then they'd say, well, there's just no substitute for experience. Right? A way of saying, like, that choice that was made because of immaturity. So give them a little time, give them a little experience, they'll be more mature, they'll make better choices. Immaturity is like a good stew. You don't microwave a good stew, it has to sit on the stove for a lot of time so everything comes together. So maturity comes with experience, it takes time, but though that's true, though no one would deny that, I don't think it's the whole story. Maybe you've met someone that you knew when they were younger, and they've had a lot of time, they've had a lot of experience, but they're still immature. Picture going to your 25th high school class reunion. For some of you, you have to think way back to that time. Others have to project forward to that time, but it's your 25th high school reunion, and you run into that guy from your class. And you run into him 25 years later. He's had all of this time, he's had all of this experience, and you realize he's still an idiot. Right? Time and experience haven't made him more mature. Is there a path to maturity that's more certain than time and experience? Is the only way for a person to grow more mature to just sit back and wait till they get older? Last week's text ended, if you remember, by calling us as a church to grow in maturity, verse 13. So is the only way for us to obey this command to wait? Just we're going to wait, and we'll grow in maturity as we gain experience. Or are there some proactive steps we can take to become more mature? Is there a substitute for experience? Well, our passage this morning is fairly long, 16 verses, and it answers these questions about growing in maturity. So in verses 17 through 24, we discover a three-step process for growing in maturity. Then the rest of the chapter, 25 through 32, we're given five examples that demonstrate how this process looks in action. Let's begin by noting the process for maturity. Five times in the book of Ephesians, we're given instructions about how we're supposed to walk. So we were told back in chapter 2, verse 10, to walk in good works, which were created before eternity began by God for us. So walk in good works. Chapter 4, verse 1, it said, walk worthy of the gospel. And then three times in chapter 5, verse 2, verse 8, verse 15, we're told walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Walk is a metaphor for how a person lives. Your lifestyle is described as your walk. So when Johnny Cash sang the song, I Walk the Line, he's describing a lifestyle of commitment to his wife, of resisting temptation. If you know much about his life, you realize his lifestyle didn't match his song. He walked over the line time after time. He gave into a lifestyle of sin and foolishness. Well, verse 17 here begins with the only command in Ephesians where we're told how not to walk. We're not supposed to walk. Listen, as Christians, we're not supposed to walk. We're not supposed to live like a person who doesn't know Jesus. So we're supposed to live differently now that we're Christians than we did before we were Christians. Our walk should demonstrate a growing level of maturity. Now, how we walk is determined by our fashion choices, by what outfit we choose to wear. That's what we see here in these coming verses. There's an outfit. Now, this is a metaphor. I hope you're not confused. Symbolic. Our outfits, one outfit leads to increased maturity, increased wisdom. If we wear a different outfit, it says it leads to immaturity and foolishness. So we're confronted with this choice every day. Like, what am I going to wear? What am I going to put on? Because this will determine whether I'm growing in maturity or I'm floundering in immaturity. And so if we want to grow in maturity, we've got to make three decisions every day. Here's the first one. First, we need to put off our former way of life. We've got to take something off. Now, verses 17 through 19 describes the life of a person who doesn't know Jesus, describes our life before we became a Christian, before we were united with Jesus by faith, and it describes it in unflattering terms. The description begins with what goes on inside us, then shows us what that produces on the outside of us and how we act. So it begins with what we think, moves to how we act. Look again at verse 17. Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's just a way of saying those who don't know Jesus. And then it describes it. In the futility of their thoughts, they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They become callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with the desire for more and more. So it says, apart from Jesus, like our thoughts have no purpose. Our understanding is like a lampless room at midnight. We exist outside the house of God, apart from everything that truly makes us alive. And this spiritual ignorance, this ingrained rebellion, grows in us more and more, and it produces a callousness to what God says. And the end result is that we think we're living this life free from constraints, with the hope that if we keep trying and keep searching, we'll eventually find something that will fulfill our desires. These verses remind me a lot of what we studied in the fall in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you remember what we studied then? That pursuing meaning and purpose and satisfaction apart from trusting Jesus, it's like trying to capture the wind in an empty peanut butter jar. Like you think you've got it and you open it up and there's nothing there. So you and I, each of us, were created to enjoy and worship God forever. That's why we exist. And if we're not living for that, this is what this is saying, then our life is without purpose. Our days are without meaning. Now, I want to be clear here. You are not without value. God made you in His image, and that gives you an unimaginable dignity and worth. But what it says, if you exist apart from Jesus Christ, your life is like playing a board game with no rules. I wonder if some of the grandparents in here have done that with their grandkids. You have all the pieces and the squares and the cards, and they just put them wherever they want. And they lay a card down, and it means something different every time they lay a card down. Ultimately, when you play a game that way, it devolves into chaos and pointlessness. And if you have too many days of chaos and pointless and meaningless activity, it does something profound and terrible to the human heart. In verses 18 and 19, it says it makes the human heart grow hard and callous. I think callous is a scary word. A callous, right? It's when there's a part of your skin that is rubbed long enough and hard enough that it grows indifferent to feelings that are healthy and natural. So the callus that develops on a lumberjack's hands, though they may protect him when he's working, what happens is when he goes and he tries to reach something with tenderness, right, he's now less sensitive to it. So it says here, when our We're existing and walking apart from Jesus, that the outcome of this is a calloused heart. And so we lose sensitivity to what was intended to bring us meaning and joy. Notice here the trajectory is internal to external. The way you think comes out in the way you live. Verse 18, your belief produces, verse 19, your behavior. This is why Christian parents should deal differently with their children than they do with their pets. I hope you do. You should. Because with our pets, really, all that we care about is that they behave the way we want them to behave. Like, we may talk about how our dog feels and what our dog thinks. You don't know. Here's what you really care about. You don't want him to use the bathroom inside your house. Like, that's what you care about, is his behavior. And so you train your dog to do a certain behavior. You don't really care if he wants to go outside. You're going to make him go outside, and you're going to train him to behave a certain way. And we know as Christian parents, right, that that's not the same for our kids, that it's insufficient if we modify our kids' behavior if we don't address their hearts. If we don't help them understand why they make the decisions they make, then we're not preparing them for long-term fruitfulness. And so as parents, right, you go after the boss. You go after their mind and you go after their heart, the thing which controls their actions, controls their behavior. This is where the decisions are made, and we need to understand that so we never confuse a modified behavior with an actual transformed life. And so he says here, this is the lifestyle that we've got to put off. We've got to take it off if we're going to grow in maturity. He says in verse 22, take off your former way of life, the old self, corrupted by deceitful desires. I recently got LASIK eye surgery. So since I was little, I had corrective lenses. There are plenty of pictures of me when I was in elementary and middle school that I hope you never see, where I have these mammoth glasses. So I had those glasses as long as I can remember. I had those glasses, and after enough of them broke playing sports, I finally was able to move up to contact lenses in eighth grade. It was just a wonderful day in my life. And every day since then, I've had the same routine at night. So at night, before I go to bed, I open the drawer, I pull my glasses, and I pull my contact cases and contact solution, and I take the contacts out. And I did the math the other day, almost 12,000 days in a row of the same routine at night of having to take those contact lenses out, putting the huge eyeglasses on to take the six steps from my bathroom to the bedroom and take them back off. After I had the surgery, for the first couple weeks, every time I got ready for bed, I opened the drawer and I started to take out my glasses and contact lenses. Why? What was it? Because was it because the surgery was unsuccessful? No, it's wonderful. Was it because I needed to put my eyeglasses on? No, it was because it was a habit. It was a way of life. Until we go home to be with Jesus, we will struggle. Listen, Christian, we will struggle with sinful habits that have been ingrained over years. And growing in maturity happens when we identify those habits, when we identify those ways of thinking, those ways of behaving that are driven by sin instead of Jesus. We identify them and we take them off. We put them off. The Christian life is a life of constant repentance where we turn from our choices, from our action, from our ways of thinking that don't please God. What beliefs do you need to put off? What behaviors do you need to get rid of? Are you still wearing your old way of life? Here's the second decision we've got to make every day to grow in maturity. We've got to renew our mind with the truth. So those sinful habits, those sinful actions that characterize my old non-Christian way of life, where did those begin? It says they begin in my mind and heart and my thoughts and desires. So if we really want to grow in maturity, it's not enough simply to change how we act. It requires something more. For it to be lasting, that change in behavior and action has to flow from a change in thinking. Our minds, which are described in those first three verses, right, as being darkened, distorted by sin, we're told they need to be refashioned and remade by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now, I don't think in the spirit is the best translation. Every other time the word Spirit is used in the letter to Ephesians, it's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. I think it does here as well. Our minds need to be renewed by the Spirit. If we really want to change, if we really want to see lasting transformation, then the Spirit of God has to take the Word of God and He's got to reshape our minds. This is how we became Christians. That's what it's saying in verses 20 and 21. You became a Christian when you first came to know Christ. When you heard the truth about Him, you recognized it was truth and you received the truth of Christ. This is how you become a Christian. And it begins to renew your minds, but it continues as this daily work of the Spirit of God in us. So you won't see lasting change in your behavior or in your relationships until you see change in your thinking. Belief produces behavior. You behave while you do because of what you believe in the deepest part of your heart. And so if you want to act differently, you have to first think differently. Now, here's what this means. It means you've got to look outside yourself for help. So what is our world, what is our society, what does our culture tell us to do? It says, like, look deep within yourself. Listen to yourself. Do you know the last person you should listen to is yourself? Like, let me just give you some advice. Don't listen to yourself. In fact, it says if you listen to yourself, verse 22, here's what will happen. It says your own desires will deceive you, and they'll keep deceiving you and corrupting your heart. So don't listen to yourself. You've got to listen to something outside of you. And what do you need to listen to? Well, it says the truth is in Jesus. So you need to receive the truth that comes only through Jesus Christ. If you really want to change, you really want to find satisfaction and purpose and meaning and all of these things, you need Jesus. You've got to turn from your sin and you receive Jesus and His grace today. That's what you need to do. Notice this, we don't turn our minds off when we become Christians. Maybe you've heard that. Well, you just got accepted by faith. As if faith and thinking are somehow different. Becoming Christian is not turning your mind off. It's actually allowing your mind to finally be used for what God designed it for. You know, every Monday night, Don's been teaching a class right now on how we got our Bible. Why is he doing that? He's saying, like, don't think about it. He's actually telling you, think about it. Let's think deeply about it. Let's understand how we got this. Let's understand why we believe this. On Tuesday afternoons, he teaches a class, an apologetics class for high school students. Why? Because he wants them to think differently, to think about what's true, to use their minds that are no longer darkened by sin for the purpose God intended. This is why we study the Bible and refresh the women do, and the students in Reborn, and men's breakfast, and we open the Bible when we get together so our minds are renewed, our thinking is changed. If we want to follow Jesus, we've got to use our minds to know Him. So the first step, we put off our former way of life, we renew our minds with the truth. Here's step three, we put on Jesus Christ. So if you want to change, you don't change by simply saying no to sinful actions, activities, and habits. It's not going to work. You can't simply, Jesus said, you can't kick the demon out without replacing it, or the demon comes back with friends. The same is true of our actions. You're like, I'm just going to stop doing this bad thing. If it's not replaced by something that's true and pure and righteous, you'll fall back in that habit or worse. Notice here how the new self is described in verse 24. It's described in ancient terms. The new man is actually a return to the original man untainted by sin. If you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve's fall that's recorded in Genesis 3, you can hear the undertones here in the description of the new man. Look at verse 24. And to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Like, we were made, you and I were made to look like God, to represent Him. Like, He made man and woman to look like Him, to represent, and then He's like, you're going to go into my creation and you're going to rule as my representatives, doing what I want you to do. You're going to go out there, you're going to love what I love, you're going to hate what I hate, you're going to build what I want you to build, you're going to live like I want you to live, and in so doing, you'll represent me, you'll look like me. But sadly, we don't, do we? Instead of loving what God loves, we love what He hates. Instead of wanting to do what He desires, we want to do what we desire. Instead of giving glory to him, we want glory for ourselves. But in Christ, God restores. He begins this process of restoring his likeness in us. And so he's saying here, as we put off the old way of life, as we renew our minds, understanding who Jesus is, loving him more, we begin to look more and more like God. Our values are slowly coming into line with what God values. We begin to serve now as his representatives because we're looking just a little bit more like him every day. When someone becomes a Christian, they're like a child putting on his dad's old army uniform. At first, it's really uncomfortable because it doesn't fit very well. But every day, as the child grows just a little bit more, the uniform fits a little bit better. And here's God's promise to us Christians. One day, the uniform will fit perfectly. He says this, that he will conform us perfectly to the image of his son. One day, doing what's right, doing what is pure will be natural. That's his promise. But this type of transformation only comes through Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus, his death in our place, his resurrection from the dead, this is the key to a transformed life. We learned this early in Ephesians, right? The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us so that we can live out this Jesus kind of life. If you want to see victory over your sin, it comes only as you put on Christ. St. Patrick was kidnapped from his home in Britain when he was 16 years old, and he was taken as a slave to Ireland. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this story. He eventually escapes from slavery in Ireland, and he makes it home, and there he becomes a Christian. And as a Christian, he started to be burdened for the people of Ireland, specifically for the people who enslaved him, and so he decided to return to take the gospel to them. And we know of him now because as he preached the gospel in Ireland, there was an incredible response of people turning from their sin and trusting Jesus. Well, in one record of a prayer from St. Patrick, we find a great description of what it means to put on Christ from a man who lived it out. Here was his prayer: Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. So he lived with this awareness that Christ was always with him, sustaining and empowering him, and he wanted every, listen to this, he wanted every interaction he had to leave the impression of Christ with the other person. Like, that's what it means to put on Christ. That we want to think, act, and talk like Jesus every day. That we want to look like him in everything we do. That we would love nothing more than for someone to mistake us for Jesus. Oh, you're so like him. And what does this look like, this type of Christ-like maturity in everyday life? Sometimes it's hard to take some like this, say, okay, but how does it work? And that's what the rest of this chapter is. It's five examples. Here's what it looks. In every example, we'll see something to put off, something to put on, and a truth that renews our mind that makes it possible. So let's look at these examples of maturity. And as we do, pay attention to how wrong belief drives wrong behavior. Now, the underlying belief that motivated our thinking apart from Christ in verses 17 through 19 is self-interest. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. And that has to change if we're going to put on Christ. The other thing I want you to notice in here is how we sometimes think that our choices only affect us, but notice how the way we put on Christ affects all of those around us. That when you grow in maturity here, it's going to bless those sitting near you. But if you're going to linger in immaturity, and you make immature, selfish decisions, that it affects other people. It doesn't just affect you. Here's the first example, verse 25. Therefore, on the basis of this truth, put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his own neighbor, because we are members of one another. So we are to put off lying, and we're put on speaking the truth. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. Lying comes in many forms, and none of them imitate Christ. You know, sometimes we are silent, and we allow a person to misunderstand us because their misunderstanding actually reflects better on us, and so we don't say anything. That's lying. Sometimes when someone asks us, we'll tell most of the truth and we'll change just a few small details that reflect on us a little better. That's lying. Any attempt we have to deceive or to hide the truth is lying. The Apostle Paul quotes here from Zechariah chapter 9, which is a wonderful prophecy about when Jesus returns and all of God's people dwell with Jesus, enjoying his presence forever. But there in that chapter, it says that when this happens, that his people will live in the city of truth. The city of truth. Like, that's what a church should be. You shouldn't name your church that because it sounds like a cult. But that's where your church should be. That'd be a great description of your church, right? People going, like, that's a city of truth. They don't lie there. They're not dishonest there. No one invites dishonesty to the party at that place. They're truthful. They're going to be honest with you. They're not going to lie. They're not going to pretend. They're not going to deceive or manipulate. They don't do that there. Now, if we're going to do this, we're going to put off lying. We're going to put on speaking the truth. Our minds have to be renewed by truth. Here's the truth he gives us. We are members of one another. So our relationship to one another is a major reason that we refuse to be dishonest. It's not the only reason. He could have given us other truths that renew our mind, but he gives us this one. So what he's saying here is if I lie to someone at Redeemer, I'm actually inflicting harm on myself. I'm not holding a nail. I'm literally just taking the hammer and smashing my thumb with it. Like, the health of a church, the health of a body, is dependent upon truth. How can we impact the world for Jesus if we're not able to trust each other? Maybe you've seen an athlete who's coming back from an injury. That's like a knee injury. And they go back out on the field for the first time, and you can see they're very tentative. Like, maybe they're going to swing, and they sort of hold back just a little bit. They go to throw. And what it is they don't yet trust that surgically repaired joint. They're not sure, can I trust it? Can I put my weight on it? Can I depend upon it? Will it be there? And the inability to trust part of their body affects their performance. It affects their confidence. It affects their effectiveness. You see, if one member here isn't truthful, the entire body is affected. And so he's saying, like, think about your identity as members of the body. Think about the connection you have to each other in Christ, and the more you'll do that, the more you'll cherish your brothers and sisters and what God is doing in the people here, the more you're going to reject lying. As a church, think about our mission. We are calling people to reject lies and believe the truth. I mean, how can we do this if we're deceitful? Deceit undermines our mission as a church, and when we get that, it's like when you really understand that, that'll help you put off lying and put on speaking the truth. Here's the next example, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. So we're to put off unrighteous anger and to put on quick confession of sin. He quotes here from Psalm 4, which is when King David was angry at Israel's rejection of God and their embrace of idols. I think he quotes from this to remind us that sometimes anger is righteous. Maybe he's just, it's that person he knows will be like, well, sometimes. And so he allows for it. There are moments of righteous anger. When we get angry over abuse and exploitation, that's an appropriate response to injustice. Sometimes anger is the opposite of apathy, certainly. Most of the time, for most of us, anger is about somebody doing something that I don't like. It's unrighteous anger. Jesus was angry righteously, but most of the time, at least for me, the anger is not. And when it's not, he's like, be quick to confess. Be quick to confess. Why? Here's the truth. Here's the truth that renews our thinking. Don't give the devil an opportunity. The longer you wait to deal with your anger, the greater your temptation to increase sin. Anger is like gasoline. It can be useful, but in the wrong hands, it's destructive. Satan, who in Revelation is called the accuser of Christians, he's going to feed us lies so that our anger grows hotter. So he says, don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Now, don't take this as a rigid law. I know some people have. We will never go to bed angry. This isn't about a certain amount of time. This is teaching the campfire principle. If you go camping, I don't, but I've heard from people. You go camping, you build a campfire. If you leave the coals burning overnight, the benefit of that is that they can be quickly rekindled in the morning. Now, if you say like, hey, I'm going to be a good camper and I'm going to care about forest fires, so I'm going to put that out so it won't be easily rekindled. What do? You stomp on it. You pour water on it. You don't let the embers keep burning because you know that something worse could come from this if you don't deal with it. And that's what he's saying. Like, you deal with your anger. You confess it so something worse doesn't come. So let's be honest now. How many of you, when you get angry, do you mumble and grumble? Like, when I get angry and someone does something that bothers me, I become Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men. Like, I'm a really good lawyer. I can condemn and I can judge that person so quickly and so powerfully. Like, I can rehearse all of the things they've done and how they should be executed for their crimes. I can convince the jury in my mind of how terrible they are. I can replay this over and over. And when I do, listen, I'm doing Satan's work for him. I'm sabotaging myself and this body of Christ. And so quick confession of sin so the devil doesn't have an opportunity. Here's the third example, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Put off stealing, put on honest working. Stealing is a violation of the eighth commandment. Like lying, it wears many disguises. So he says, in place of stealing, work and work honestly and hard. It doesn't come out in our translations, but the word work is used twice back to back. The Christian is to put on honest work, working with his hands. So the emphasis here is on just being diligent, laboring hard, taking responsibility for your own needs. Don't take advantage of another person's work. Now let me do a quick caveat. This is not saying that there aren't times we are in need and we need help. We've seen this already in the book of Ephesians, right? That part of the church's joy and part of the church's commitment to each other is to serve each other. And so there can be situations where you're not able to work and you are in need. And so there are other Christians who come alongside help that need. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying if instead of working hard, you take advantage of other people, that's what we put off. Now, this is one that's, I think, easy to read and be like, well, like, I haven't shoplifted ever. I'm okay. Like, I don't go into Walmart and walk out with my pockets full of crab legs. Like, I'm good. But we steal any time we take advantage of someone's labor without giving them fair compensation. Maybe you own a business. Are you stealing from your employees by not paying them what their work deserves? Oh, you got to understand the bottom line. Well, this is the bottom line. Are you paying them what their work deserves? Are you stealing from them by unfair compensation? And the flip side is, you say, well, they're not paying me well at this job, so I don't have to work hard. It's not what it says. It says, no, we work hard. We're diligent. Listen, brothers and sisters, we should be known here as hard workers. We are people who show up on time, even on Sundays, and we refuse to slack off. Later in the letter, he says this. He says, this is what Christians who have put on Christ, this is what we should see. They shouldn't just work hard when the boss is watching. They should work hard because the boss is always watching. Your boss, Christian, is always watching. So you always work hard. What truth then renews our thinking about work that moves us from taking advantage to working hard? It's when we realize that God gives us jobs so that we can help people in need. We want to be generous just like Jesus is generous. We want to help those who are suffering just as Jesus did. Because we've received so much generosity from God, we want to live with open hands towards others. And so the more our minds and hearts get a hold of the truth that God has given us so much and he then provides us resources so that we, like him, can give to others, the more we're motivated to work hard. I've had a similar conversation with all three of my sons at one point when I was talking with them, probably sort of early teenage years, about what they wanted to do. All three of them said this: I don't want to work in an office. I don't want to sit behind a desk all day. And I assured them that no one at that age wanted to work in an office sitting behind a desk all day. But there are only so many policemen, firefighters, and soldiers that are needed, right? So why is it, I try to tell them, why is it so many of the people you know work in an office, sit behind a desk all day? It's because they want to take care of their family and pay bills, and those are the jobs which often let you do that. Now I realize while my answer is true, it didn't go far enough, that I should have said this: an office job may be God's way of allowing you to help those in need. I know some of you struggle with your job, and you struggle because it feels often so pointless. It feels meaningless. It's unfulfilling. I want to encourage you to look for ways that you can use what God gives you through working hard at your job to be a blessing to others. Here's a fourth example, verses 29 and 30. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. So we put off rotten language, we put on constructive conversation. This is more about a prohibition, more than a prohibition about saying bad words. It's about using any language that leads to deformation instead of transformation. The word here, foul, can mean rotten, and it's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to rotten fruit and rotten fish. If you've ever smelled rotten fish, right, it makes your stomach turn. And it says we should feel the same way when we speak in a way that hurts other people. It should make us want to gag. It should make us feel queasy because it's rotten language. The challenge for us is our rotten language is often very sophisticated. We have graduated from sort of elementary school gossip to master's level slander. And we cover it all in ways that make us feel like we're not really tearing others down. But it's still rotten at the core. Just because you don't use filthy vocabulary doesn't excuse you when you use clean and proper words in destructive ways. I know every parent has told their child some version of, listen, son, it's not the words you say, but how you say them, when you say them, and who you say them to. I had a professor in seminary who joked that his spiritual gift was sarcasm. You won't find it listed, any of the lists of spiritual gifts, but he was sure. And I found it funny. But the older and hopefully more mature I get, the less funny I find it, because I think of how often I've used sarcasm to wound and to belittle and to tear others down. There's nothing funny, and there's certainly nothing mature about making jokes at someone else's expense. I mean, how did Jesus use his words? He used them by the power of the Spirit for the good of others. This Jesus' speech never grieved the Spirit, but it gave grace to those who heard him. Even when he had to have tough conversations, he has to confront and rebuke his disciples. He speaks hard words in love. He builds them up instead of tearing them down. So if we're gonna put on constructive words, here's what we have to think about. Here's what our minds need to think about, that we have this opportunity to please our Father, to please the Spirit of God in us, when we use our words to build up other Christians. Your words have the power to heal, and they have the power to destroy, to build up and to tear down. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who we're told you're sealed by. He'll never leave you. And he can help you say what God wants you to say in a way that strengthens your brothers and sisters. And so those questions Tyler asked us earlier. How did you use your tongue this week? Did you use it to build up or destroy, to wound or to mend? I mean, these are the questions we've got to ask. If we're going to use our words to help someone in need, do we know other people's needs? Do we have this kind of relationship with others? What can you say to someone today before you leave to encourage them in their faith? The fifth, final example, verses 31 and 32. In this we find a list of six words. All of those words have to do with conflict. It says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from among you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So if we're going to maintain the unity given to this body by the Spirit, what we've been looking at the last few weeks, we've got to put off contention and conflict, no matter what form it takes, and instead put on kindness and compassion. Could there be any greater description of Jesus than what we find in these verses? He didn't grow bitter on the cross, but instead he forgave those who put him there. He didn't shout at his disciples, "How dare you?" when they abandoned and betrayed him. Said he forgave and restored them. These verses are not hard to understand, these two verses. They're just really hard to obey. It's hard to forgive someone who keeps sinning against us. It's hard not to grow bitter when we've been someone's punching bag for years. It's hard not to slander that coworker who keeps taking credit for work you've done. It's hard. Actually, it's impossible. So the only way that I can live out these verses is if my mind constantly returns to the forgiveness of God, to the gospel. The good news that God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, has forgiven every sin I've ever committed against him. And there are far more, and they are far worse than anything anyone's ever done to me. Like, it's his forgiveness that frees me to forgive, and I must forgive. Christian, you must forgive. You can't guarantee that that relationship will be fully restored because part of the restoration is on the other person, but you can forgive. And if you refuse to forgive, then a weed of bitterness and malice will grow up and it will strangle everything healthy and fruitful in your heart. I memorized this verse growing up in the King James Version, and the word it used is a good word. It used the word tender-hearted. And I especially like that word because if you remember back to verse 19, before Christ it says our hearts were growing callous. And now it says put on tender hearts. So if you want your heart to be tender towards God and tender towards other people, instead of growing callous, you've got to pull up the weeds of anger, frustration, and resentment before they turn into bitterness. The longer the seeds of anger grow unhindered in the soil of your heart, the harder your heart grows. And listen, it won't just grow hard against the person who sinned against you. Like, your heart does not work that way. It's not like it's a tender heart with one little hard patch. It spreads. You cannot have a tender heart and be hardened to certain individuals. That hardness, that callousness grows. Every Sunday when we meet, we have a time of confession followed by an assurance of grace. We also celebrate the Lord's Supper, like we'll do here in just a minute after the sermon. Why? And why are you here? Why do you come to church? Like, there's no one here who is got your name on a list and checking it off, making sure, hey, you're here. Like, God doesn't have one of those charts up in heaven like your kindergarten teacher, and he puts gold stars next to your name that made it to church on Sunday. Why do you come? Here's why you should come: to renew your mind in the forgiveness of God, so that you'll leave wearing compassion and kindness toward others. If you look online and search for a photo of Steve Jobs, he was the founder of Apple. whether that photo was from the 1990s or the 2000s, you'd notice some small changes, maybe grayer hair, you know, a little thinner in one picture possibly. Here's what you wouldn't notice different. You wouldn't notice a different outfit. Every day he wore the same outfit. He wore gray running shoes, jeans, and a black turtleneck. Every day he chose to get up, get out of bed, and put on the same outfit. Brothers and sisters, every day, same outfit. Do you want to grow in maturity? Look at what you're wearing. Am I wearing the clothes of a non-Christian? Am I wearing the desires, the actions, the behaviors? I got to each day identify those habits, identify those ways of thinking, identify those ways of behaving that are driven by sin instead of Jesus. And then like an old shirt, I get rid of it. I throw it in the trash. I don't hang it back in the closet. And then I put on Christ. In every relationship, I put on Christ. I renew my mind in his word. I learn who he is, how to think like him. Every morning, same outfit. Every morning, put on Christ. This is how we grow in maturity. Let's pray together. Father, help us to identify the sinful habits of our past. What are those ways we live and the things we put on that are not like Christ? Lord, help us renew our mind in the truth about Christ. And then, Lord, every day, put on Christ in us, around us, above us, below us, at our right hand, at our left hand, in every conversation we have, in every thought, everything we say and think and do and see and hear, Christ and him alone. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.